We read the Word of God as we find it in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. Luke, chapter 19. We're going to begin reading at verse 28, which is the start of our text. Our text runs to verse 40, and we will read to the end of the chapter, verse 48. So Luke 19, beginning at verse 28. Because of the length of the text, we're not going to read it a second time. When he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethpage and Bethany, the mount called the Mount of Olives, sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do ye loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. They that were sent went their way, and found even as he said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? They said, The Lord hath need of him. They brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And he was come nigh even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong to thy peace, now they are hid from thine eyes. The day shall come upon thee that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee, encompass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, thy children within thee. They shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and therein, and them that bought, saying unto them, It is written, My house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. He taught daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him, and could not find what they might do, for all the people were attentive to hear him. As far as the reading of God's word. Direct our attention to Jesus' royal entry into Jerusalem, which takes place in the chronology of our Savior's suffering, the Sunday before his crucifixion on Friday. And that, of course, is the occasion this evening. And it's well that we turn our attention to that suffering of our Savior. A very striking thing when you compare the text which we considered this morning that speaks of the might and glory of the Lord, and then contemplate the history that is before us. There is, as it were, a veil drawn over that might and glory, because it was the purpose of God that he should accomplish that wondrous work of salvation through suffering. Suffering that our Savior would accomplish, by which he would make atonement and payment for sin. The result is that the king does indeed come to the city of God as the word had spoken of him, but in a form in which the people did not expect it. They were expecting a glorious earthly kingdom. They wanted one who would drive out the Roman armies and establish again the throne of David and bring again to Jerusalem the glory of the days of Solomon, an earthly glory which they would flourish with earthly prosperity and riches and abundance. They had not understood the types and the shadows which spoke to them of a better kingdom, a spiritual and a heavenly. And in many respects, until the Holy Spirit was poured out on Pentecost, they could not understand fully. The disciples themselves have the same problem. Jesus has made the point to them on more than one occasion in the past few weeks that he is going to Jerusalem, that there he is going to be crucified and die, and that the chief priests and the elders will put him to death, and he will be delivered to the Gentiles unto death, and that he will rise again the third day. But though they hear those words do not fit their false idea, and so they put them from him. The result is that in the midst of the events taking place here, while there is a certain recognition of God's word and its prophetic character, of the king coming riding meek and lowly on a colt full of an ass, taken from Zechariah, there's a recognition of it. There is no genuine comprehension of what that passage in Zechariah means and what it is that Jesus is doing. In a very real sense of the word, our Savior at this moment, though surrounded by a multitude, is very much alone. And he is increasingly carrying the burden of our sin. He comes as a mighty king to conquer a great enemy. But that enemy is sin and death and the wickedness of this world and the devil. And he is going to fight that battle on the cross, and he is going to fight it alone. With that in mind, we want to consider the coming of the king. First of all, the divine appointment of that coming, the word of God. And secondly, that it is in fact confessed by the multitude, though they do not spiritually understand it all. And finally, that he comes in humiliation unto glory. The word of God had declared the coming glory of the great king, the shepherd, the savior and redeemer of Israel, and had declared that glory repeatedly. When our Savior is born, you hear the echo of that and the glory that is revealed by the song of the angels who proclaim glory to God in the highest and the coming indeed of peace on earth among men or upon men among whom his favor rests. The glory that is declared there stands in sharp contrast to the word which God speaks by the prophet Zechariah, as he declares the coming of the king and calls indeed the church to rejoice in the glory and wonder of that coming, but then sets before us a coming that is quite different from what might be expected. That is in Zechariah 9, verse 9, where the word of God says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem." That echoes the passage we considered this morning. Then the word of God says, "Behold," wants us to see. "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation." And then by way of very striking contrast, "lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Exactly at that point, you can well understand that a child of God in the Old Testament looking at God's promises and trying to understand the things that God was saying would struggle a king coming with justice and salvation as a victor in battle, comes riding on a war horse as a great victorious conqueror. He does not come lowly and meek in the form of one who is in humiliation, riding upon a donkey. The two don't seem to fit together. And that is exactly the design of our God in his eternal counsel, that his Son should come into the world, and he should come indeed as the Lord of glory, the eternal Word who made heaven and earth, but in such a way that he takes upon himself the form of a servant and the likeness of man. And remember what we saw this morning in the context. The people is grass. We are but flesh and blood with no strength of our own. If our great Savior is to come into our misery to save and redeem us, and he must take upon that human nature that had sinned as it stands under the curse of God upon sin. And he must indeed take upon himself the lowly form of a servant to bear the wrath of God against our sins. So there's really no contradiction as long as you rightly understand what it is that he is doing. He is going to come and conquer and fight indeed a great battle. His arm shall rule for him, and he shall prevail over the might and power of the enemy. But he must fight that battle in a manner totally different than any earthly army, without the sound and support of troops that will sustain him. He must very rarely go to the cross and go the way of suffering and go that way alone. He is the king who does indeed come in the name of the living God, but he comes in a way that the world does not reckon and does not understand. The result is, and that too is in God's design, that he has hid these things from the wise and prudent, the arrogant leaders of the Jews, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, hid these things from the wise and prudent, also of those who heard Jesus preaching, and stood in unbelief, because it is God's purpose to unfold the wonder of that salvation to those whom he takes to himself as his children, even to babes, who have no strength, no discernment of their own, but who are given of God to see and know the things that belong to eternal life. In our text, you and I are described that way, but in a different figure. We are described indirectly as stones. When the Pharisees, beholding what's taking place in Jesus' royal entry, see these things, they object to it, say to him, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." And he answered and said unto them, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." That's not an accidental figure. That is one that is, in fact, used more than once. Preaching of the gospel comes with the testimony that God is able of the stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Stones are dead things that have no life in them. And the figure is exactly the description of you and I by nature, as we are lost in the blindness and darkness of sin and death. It is used in the Word of God to describe the fact that God is able to take of the Gentiles stones and raise up children to Abraham. And Jesus uses that figure in response to the rebuke of the Pharisees. Jesus is, in fact, as he comes, fulfilling the counsel of God and doing so in a form that the people who know that text in Zechariah can see it. Jesus is nevertheless fulfilling it in such a way that he is surrounded by all manner of willful unbelief. The people have seen his works. They have known what he did, how he raised the dead, and how he wrought wonders among them. It's mentioned in verse 37 that the people praised God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. They had seen the manifestation of God's presence, his power, the wonder of his glory. And they had seen that when Jesus fed the 5,000, when he fed the 4,000, when he healed the sick and raised the dead and cleansed the lepers. They had seen it repeatedly, both in Judea, when Jesus had healed and wrought miracles there, and in Galilee, when he had wrought wonders among them. The occasion here is, remember this, it is the time of the Passover when the villages from all around Judea and all around Galilee are making their way over the roads to Jerusalem so that there are pilgrims, or better to put it, families traveling together from various villages, all for the wonderful celebration of the Passover in Jerusalem. Just like when Jesus was age 12 and Joseph and Mary lost him because they were traveling with the families that dwelt with them in Nazareth. And the result is that the people coming, and they're going to be there the whole week. They are going to be there when Jesus is arrested. They're going to be there in Jerusalem for the Feast of First Fruits. Easter Sunday morning as well. They are going to be there through all of the events that take place as those who have seen and known the mighty works that Jesus had done, and they were witnesses of those things. And yet this same multitude that on this Sunday is shouting, "Hosanna in the highest, and blessed is the name King that cometh in the name of the Lord," is going to be there shouting, "Crucify him," on Good Friday. God is fulfilling his word, and he is fulfilling it in a form that accomplishes his own purpose in our redemption. And that counsel of God, as it unfolds, turns all human expectation upside down. An earthly king, Jesus will not be. Not in the sense of one who gives to men the things of this present world that they covet and lust after. A savior, indeed, not from earthly powers and forces, but a savior from sin. And a savior who accomplishes work and obtains a victory, not by coming with mighty armies and beating down the enemy so that the battlefield is strewn with the slain of the foe, but as one who conquers and prevails alone, bearing our sins, suffering and dying in our place and stead, and himself gains a victory over what is in reality a greater enemy, namely sin, and a greater enemy, namely death, and a mighty opposition to the work of God, which is our adversary, the devil. And he will do that not by the means of the arm of the flesh, but by offering himself up on the tree of the cross voluntarily to make atonement and payment for sin. That God's counsel concerning the death of Christ puts all men out of ordinary human reckoning. He's delivered by the determinate counsel on foreknowledge or foreordination of God. and in such a way that wicked hands will take him and crucify and slay him. But included in that counsel is this also, that he comes to judge the world. He is coming as a king who, by his very death and resurrection, will save his people and judge the world in righteousness. The church, which is corrupt and apostate, as is clear from these Pharisees who know what that passage in Zechariah says, can see that he is fulfilling that passage, nevertheless say unto him concerning the cries of the multitude that he should rebuke his disciples and tell them to be quiet, to shut up. Not because they don't know, but because they don't want to hear. There's a judgment going on in the church at that point that's taking place. And in Jesus, that belongs to Jesus' lament, the following verses from our text, where he weeps over the city. The city of God, which was Jerusalem, is to be a shadow of the kingdom of God, of the city of the great king, of the glory of God dwelling in covenant fellowship with his people. But that Old Testament type has at this point become so marred and corrupted and distorted and destroyed with sin that it can no longer really be seen as an object of faith that leads you to spiritual things. And it is full of the blindness of unbelief, a blindness that does not see, though it hears, beholds the wonders wrought by the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet does not turn unto him in repentance. And the fact is that because of it, the people really do not know the things that belong to their peace. In fact, he says so, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. Sadly, the disciples also have the same spiritual problem. The difference between God's people and those whose eyes are blinded is simply the great mercy of God that takes dead stones and makes them living children of God and turns and converts them and works an understanding and knowledge of God in their hearts. But at this point, even the disciples, though they know that Jesus is fulfilling the word of God, have not really spiritually appropriated it. When Jesus has said he's going to die on the cross, then one like Peter contradicts him and says, that's never going to happen. And they're foolishly arguing over things like who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, but they have the idea of an earthly kingdom with thrones in the city of Jerusalem. So that even the unbelief that cleaves to his believing disciples is one that you and I looking at may well take warning from because of our own infirmity and weakness of faith. God intended it that way. In part because they will not fully understand until the Spirit is poured out on Pentecost, and partly because our Savior comes as a conquering king over against a spiritual enemy, and until that battle is fully finished, his church cannot be delivered from the full power and presence of that enemy and be brought into the blessings of a new spiritual heavenly life, which God would give his church to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The result is that Jesus has in hand the events that take place here. He sends the disciples to get the colt. He has the authority as the king to lay claim to it. So he tells them, if anyone objects to your taking that colt, then you are to say, the Lord hath need of him. To, in a sense, extend his royal claim to the right to use that animal for his need. And they go and they find, because Jesus knows all things and ordains them as one who stands in God's eternal counsel as the Son of God, they find the colt tied where he said, and indeed the interchange takes place that the Lord has need of him, and they bring that colt to the Lord Jesus. Jesus is himself the one directing these events according to the counsel of God. They cast their garments upon that colt, and Jesus sat thereon. And the disciples, seeing that figure, though they have not spiritually appropriated all that it means, nevertheless understand that Jesus is fulfilling that prophecy in Zechariah that seems kind of contradictory, but here he is indeed coming meek and lowly, riding upon a colt, the foal of an ass, and thus it was that the king should come, bringing salvation and judgment to his church. And so the disciples, taking up their knowledge of God's word, though with limitations, cast their garments upon the animal that he may sit thereon, and spread their clothes in the way. Now, you and I might find that behavior a little difficult for us. We're used to paved roads. Remember, these were dirt paths and dirt roads. And when a king or royalty would travel, they would lay down that which would keep the dust down to honor the king. And the disciples indeed lay down their coats as a kind of royal carpet for the king to come into Jerusalem. And as we know from the other gospel narratives, they also cut down palm branches and straw them in the way. The purpose of this is to make a royal carpet for the great wonder of the king coming to Jerusalem. And he comes indeed in such a way that the multitudes who are traveling on the same roads and seeing what's happening, and knowing too the word of God in Zechariah as well, join with the disciples so that it becomes a growing, excited multitude as they begin to descend from the Mount of Olives and make their way up to Jerusalem. And the noise of it begins to arise with shouting and crying out, so that as when he was come nigh even to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples, and that now includes those who are on pilgrimage to the Passover and others who are traveling on the road that have joined this throng, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that he's done. They were singing their praises. And that draws out some of the Pharisees who are among the multitude. They too are, after all, traveling to Jerusalem for the Passover, and occasions their objections. The effect of that is that as our Savior accomplishes his Father's will, part of that purpose is the irony or striking contrast that on the one hand, the praise, the thanksgiving, the rejoicing that fills the mouths and hearts of the people is indeed of God's doing, that they should bless the King that cometh in the name of the Lord and declare peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And yet at the same time, the same multitude of believer and unbeliever, of one who's weak in faith and one who has maybe a larger measure of understanding, does not fully comprehend what they're doing. God, as it were, puts his mouth into their mouth, his own testimony, just as the angels proclaim the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ at his birth. Just as Caiaphas must prophesy, though he's an unbeliever, that what it behooves that one should die for the nation, and that the whole nation should not perish. So also here, God works indeed this wonder, that he sets his testimony in the mouth of those, many of whom do not even really comprehend what they are saying. And they give confession of the truth, that this is that king promised of God who shall bring salvation. They shout, as it's put in the other Gospels, the Hosannas, which means literally save or save now. Blessed is the king that cometh in the name of the Lord. Jesus comes, according to their confession, in the name of the triune God, the name of Jehovah, the name of God our Father. He comes as the Lord's servant king. And he comes indeed to accomplish what no one else could ever accomplish, all our redemption. And it's very striking, therefore, that it doesn't say peace on earth, but peace in heaven. For that battle that he must accomplish is a battle initiated by God in heaven, but it has its center in the demands of God's justice, that righteousness and truth might meet together in one in the cross of Jesus Christ. Because the peace that's needed is not simply and merely an earthly peace among men. That harmony, that concord among men can have a kind of earthly form that does not last and does not endure. But a peace that is on earth and in heaven involves a profoundly different kind of peace. It involves, after all, what we need: peace with God, peace that is bounded by the truth that God is a righteous judge over against sin, and that in that peace which one may have with God, one stands before the judgment seat of God in heaven and is found righteous before his judgment seat, and his sin and iniquity are remembered no more. We need peace on earth. But we need peace in heaven. And without that wonder of our Savior bringing the two together in the union of the finished work of the cross, there is and can be no genuine peace for man who is a sinner and God who is a righteous judge. For that which is earthly and flesh and blood and the heavenly glory and majesty of God in the heavens. Jesus comes as the mediator, the king who shall accomplish our salvation in the name of the Lord, that is, the Lord God, and he comes to establish that peace and to give unto us the great blessing of our salvation. We understand what the multitude is confessing, though they have not fully understood it or understood it at all. They are confessing that through this King Jesus, you and I have peace with God. Peace with God now, through his death and through the conquest of the power of sin and death, through his payment for our guilt, and through his perfect righteousness. We have a peace that brings us into harmony with all the demands of God's righteousness, and peace always has the idea of harmony, and in such a way that we stand in communion with God, and you and I, as to our person, are acceptable in God's sight, so that he looks on us not in his holy wrath against sin, but beholds us in such a way that his favor shines upon us. We are brought into living communion with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That peace is a peace that surpasses all comprehension, all understanding. It is an eternal peace with God that nothing can destroy, because once it is established and its foundation is laid, and all that is necessary to perfect it is performed in the cross of Jesus Christ, we have, not something I have today, lose tomorrow, and then I have it again, and then I lose it again, but we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's nothing in heaven or on earth that can ever separate us from that peace. It's God that justifies, that declares righteous, and therefore, who is he that condemns? Through it, God gives to us and manifests to us the great wonder of his love. For it is not simply a peace of mere harmony that now we coexist and you go about your business and another goes about his, but is a peace that brings us into a living bond of love and communion and fellowship, bond of friendship and of intimate communion with God. The peace of God reigns, in fact, in our hearts by the grace of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus comes to establish that peace, that salvation, and to lay the foundation of the kingdom of God and of heaven in that great work on the cross. And the author of the whole of it, according to the very design of God's counsel, is God alone. So that the glory of it, as the multitude cries out, as they see the scriptures fulfilled in the King, in his coming, the glory of it is God's. And so they cry out, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They rejoice. The result is that not only does Jesus fulfill what is said in Zechariah 9 about the King coming meek and lowly, riding upon a colt, the foal of an ass, but he fulfills it in such a way that the daughter of Zion, the daughter of Jerusalem, God's people who are in the midst of that now corrupt and apostate city, they do indeed rejoice. The word of God says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. And God so works that at the entrance of Christ into Jerusalem, riding lowly and upon an ass, coming as the king as he is, just and having salvation, God, as it were, puts his word into the very mouth of the people, that they should rejoice according to the command of the text itself and proclaim, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And Jesus is quite right. If these should hold their peace, then the very stones would cry out. A wonder is taking place as our Savior goes to Jerusalem and therefore is going to the cross. As he enters the city, which is his city, even that Old Testament type, and comes, as it were, in the name of God his Father to claim the throne of the kingdom of Israel as it should be manifested and set in heaven. At God's right hand. Our Savior, beloved, goes indeed in the way of humiliation and suffering. And we focus on that with our Savior's suffering and death on the cross. That is the pathway that he must take. And he is willingly and voluntarily walking that way to the cross. For that reason alone, the very stones would cry out if the people held their peace. But God alone can accomplish redemption, and no man can accomplish it himself. But that pathway leads to the resurrection and the glory that God will give unto the Lord Jesus Christ, by which he has received now after his resurrection in its perfect form, all authority and dominion and power in heaven and on earth. He had that as the Christ of God already. He comes as the King called and sent to sit upon the throne. He is going to that throne through the way of humiliation, but with the end in view of that glory which God had promised him. Behooved him, and it was God's sovereign purpose, to make the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings, to bring him to the perfection of his glory, not in the way that men would honor men, but in the way that God would work the wonder of our redemption. And that means that as you and I contemplate these things, not only on Good Friday and Easter, but as we contemplate Jesus' ascension to the right hand of God and the wonder of his pouring out upon us the Holy Spirit, that these things are all one unified work of God, because we space them out by a number of days and even weeks, it's easy to kind of forget that this is really one work, one great saving work of our God. And that Jesus, even now, as our great shepherd, is still that King who has entered into the glory which God had promised him before the world was. And that glory consists indeed of gathering now his sheep out of the nations, taking those dead stones of the Gentiles, you and I, most of us, and making us to be living children of Abraham, fulfilling that word and bringing the glory of God's kingdom to its final consummation. Jesus is not simply going to the cross. He is going through the cross, through the grave, through the cemetery of his burial and his resurrection to heavenly glory, there indeed to establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and finally, by his second coming, to raise this world up unto the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. That peace which now reigns already perfectly in heaven in our ascended Lord is a peace that extends to our hearts now and leads us onward as citizens of the kingdom to seek the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. For that peace shall one day embrace the whole of the universe through the resurrection from the dead, and it will be a heavenly peace in the glory of the resurrection, in the glory of a new heavens and a new earth. Jesus, as it were, as he enters into Jerusalem, sets all that now very rapid moving unfolding of God's events and counsel brings it all to pass with his coming into Jerusalem as a king meek and lowly, riding upon a colt the foal of an ass, going to the glory of his kingdom through the way of his suffering. And as you and I contemplate that very familiar history over the next few days, and as we contemplate it on Good Friday, you and I have another opportunity to kind of spiritually ponder and appropriate the riches of our salvation and the glory of our God and of his Christ. We might fill our hearts not with the vanity of earthly things, but spiritual blessings that are abundant and transcend our understanding. Then indeed you and I may very well look at the cross of Christ and understand it and say, blessed be the Lord, And blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. And say that same word at his resurrection, at his ascension, and in the wonder and glory of the Lord who comes to us, does not leave us comfortless, but comes in the Spirit. Great is our Savior and his saving work. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, how rich is thy salvation, how wondrous the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ, the glory of thy purposes, our God and Father, in him. Give us, O Lord, to lay hold upon these things by faith, the riches of them, and to rejoice indeed greatly, to praise the glory of thy name in the highest, for thou art our faithful covenant God. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.